All right. Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. So we're continuing our series this morning on our core values as a church. And today we're going to be talking about the value of transformative work. I really want us to consider how this adjective, transformative, is of the utmost importance to the vision of labor that we maintain God calls all of us into as believers. See, whether or not you labor for pay, the reality is that all of us labor. And the challenge is for our labor not to be in vain. An adequate acceptance of this challenge, well, that requires a transformative vision that beckons us to consider the eternal significance, the everlasting impact of the things that we do with our minds, with our hands and feet, and with whatever other resources and capacities that God has given us, how we steward those things every day. You see, as Christians, we can't just be nonchalant about our reasons for laboring in the office or on site or in our volunteer capacities or at home as part of the practices of family life. In our scripture for today, Paul's challenge for us is to consider the significance of work as part of God's original plan for creation, continually unfolding and only fully manifest in the new heavenly Jerusalem that is to come. So what I'd like to do this morning is to use the third chapter of Colossians and that first verse of the fourth chapter as a foundation by which we might seek to understand the biblical view of work, actually reflected in the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation, or from the garden to the New Jerusalem. You know, whenever I teach in my college courses, I always say the best place to start is to get clear on our terms. And we'll do that this morning as well. As a church, what do we mean by this definition of transformative work? Really, we believe that Christianity transforms our assumptions about why we work, how we're called to work, and what ultimately must define us more than our work. So this transformative vision entails an integration of our faith and work that challenges us all to steward our social roles that God has given us for His glory, for our flourishing, and for the benefit of others within our sphere of influence. So today I want to kind of unpack that a little bit, considering the why, how, and what of a Christian conception of transformative work. And I want to encourage you all to reflect deeply on your personal vision of your labor as we consider these three questions. So first, why do we work? You know, it's really interesting historically that you can actually divide most cultural visions of work into two camps. So on the one hand, work is frequently described as a punishment and a primary source of pain in life. Actually, many ancient Mesopotamian narratives, for example, they exhibit this negative idea of work by associating the origins of human work with the consequences of disobedience and with the desire to seek knowledge and power apart from the Greek gods. So one kind of core example of this is a story that maybe some of us have heard before about Pandora's box. Pandora's box is this mythological story from ancient Greece that tells of a woman named Pandora who's given a box by the gods as a wedding gift, but she's warned not to open it. Pandora faces something like that tantalizing temptation Adam and Eve must have faced in the garden to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And, well, the same outcome happens. Curiosity gets the better of Pandora. She opens that box. One of the things to come out of it, you guessed it, work, with all its crushing pains and burdens. Now, while the story of Pandora's box is often interpreted as a cautionary tale about the dangers of curiosity and disobedience, it can also be seen as an allegory for the negative aspects of work. In this interpretation, the box represents the world of work, and the evils that were unleashed, well, that represents the negative consequences of work. Things like stress, burnout, exploitation, honestly, things that many of us may be all too familiar with. Although the story of Pandora's box may suggest that work is a source of suffering, It's important to note that the story is, after all, a myth, and it shouldn't be taken literally as a Christian reflection of the genuinely intended nature of work. That being said, though, isn't it true that many ancient and contemporary workers do experience significant levels of stress, of burnout, and of dissatisfaction with their jobs? See, the story of Pandora's box and its vision of work as a primary source of inexorable human suffering, it really resonates with a lot of us today. If you think, for example, about this recent phenomenon that recently became known as the Great Resignation, we can kind of see how this reality is still going on in our cultural conception of work. What the Great Resignation refers to is a trend that emerged during the pandemic where workers left their jobs in unprecedented numbers, some estimates suggesting that actually up to 40% of workers either quit or seriously considered quitting their jobs. So the trend obviously is thought to be driven by a combination of factors that a lot of industrial organizational psychologists are still scratching their heads over. But the reality is that whatever those factors were, what happened was people reevaluated their priorities and they questioned whether their jobs were ultimately worth doing. And in light of the Great Resignation, it's clear that many workers in the U.S. are still experiencing dissatisfaction with their jobs. They're still seeking greater fulfillment and meaning in their work. It suggests that the traditional cultural model of work as a job that we do for money, despite the drudgery and the suffering that it causes, that view may be shifting as a growing number of workers are seeking more humanly dignifying workplace cultures, as well as a vision of labor that actually really aligns with their values, that offers them opportunities for personal growth and for pro-social impact. So despite the stress, burnout, and dissatisfaction that we too experience in our labor, it's like there's really something in us that believes that work could be so much more. Secular persons and Christians alike, we're searching for a redeeming vision for our work. We fundamentally desire a coherent and a compelling vision of personally good and meaningful work. We want to labor in a way that makes a lasting impact, and in a way that doesn't tear us down, but instead builds us and others up. Where can we go to find a vision like that, one that holds that kind of promise for the meaning and value of our work? This is definitely one of those moments where the token Sunday school answer applies. You know what I'm going to say next, the Bible. But in all seriousness, Christianity really has something important to say here. Central truths about our universal human needs and our concerns, those are revealed to us when we consider the desires we have as it pertains to our work. And I want to show you how we can be encouraged and even nourished by what the Bible has to say about how God's unfolding plan for creation, how it really intends to fulfill those desires. You see, on the one hand, there's always been this cultural view of work as a primary source of the pain that we experience every day. On the other hand, though, there's also always been an alternative to this vision. Rather than seeing work merely as a source of pain and punishment, the biblical vision of work entails the most unbelievable invitation. So I want you to think about this radical contrast for a moment. The myth of Pandora's box, it says that work's origins are rooted in human disobedience, and that work is a form of punishment and pain that can never be redeemed. But what does the Bible say? And where does first work arise within that biblical story of creation? In the beginning, God created work. And work was not above God. He labored with his hands in the dirt to make us. And then he extended Adam and Eve an invitation to work with him, exercising their creative capacities to name what God had made and to sustain everything they discovered within his glorious garden. And that's really precisely what Paul reminds us of here in Colossians. and again in Ephesians, and in all these other places, it seems really important in the letters he's writing to the early churches that work was created by God as an invitation into a dynamic process whereby we glorify our Creator by using our gifts to continue carrying out His plans for creation. And we actually get to do this walking in step with and working with Him. See, in other words, Paul understands work to be a response to the creation mandate that we find in Genesis 1:26. When we're called to rule over the earth, to have dominion over it, God is inviting us into His active work of creation and renewal. That's what we get to participate in. So work wasn't intended by God to be a punishment. Work has dignity because it's something that God does, and because it's something He gives us authority to do for Him in His name. It's not merely something that God makes us do for Him. When we work, we're invited to stand in as representatives for God, exercising our creative and physiological capacities to continue building and sustaining His creation within our sphere of influence. And here's the coolest part. Everything we do in word or deed today, when done in the name of our Lord, it has an everlasting impact. That's what we're told. It leaves an eternal impression on the New Jerusalem that awaits us. Now, we can't fully understand this idea of a new heavenly Jerusalem right now because it hasn't been revealed to us yet in full. But what God invites us into and what God's promise is that the good work that we do now, when done for Him and for the benefit of others, will survive long after this broken world fades away and God restores creation in all its beauty and glory. See, when we understand the intrinsic value of our work as an invitation, we can rest assured that all of our divinely dedicated projects down here, even our incomplete ones, will one day be represented in a more perfect world that awaits us. And I think that should give us hope that our work today really matters. You know, if you're like me, I need that hope in order to retain the motivation necessary to carry out the labor that I believe God's called me into in this life. Because to be honest with you, on a lot of days, my work's hard. And most of the stakeholders in my organizational context that I report to are teenagers. You know, whatever your context is where you carry out your labor, I bet your work is often hard at times too. I bet, like me, as hard as you work and as much as you want for it to, still, you know, sometimes you wonder if your labor is really making a difference. We all need that hope that our labor matters. And that's something that one of my favorite literary figures, J.R.R. Tolkien, believed as well. As he was wrestling with the anxiety that he may not complete his life's greatest work, the Lord of the Rings trilogy, he stopped actually right in the middle of that series, and he drafted this really beautiful short story about how God redeems even the projects that we do for Him that we can't quite finish in this life. The story is called Leif by Niggle, and I'll read a great summary of it from a page in Tim Keller's book on work called Every Good Endeavor. Tim Keller kind of recounts it like this. He reminds us that in the first lines of the story, we're told two things about a man named Niggle who is a painter. First, we're given his name. His name, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, which Tolkien was a contributor to, actually, defines Niggle as to work in a fiddling or an ineffective way, to spend time unnecessarily on petty details. Niggle was, of course, Tolkien himself, who knew very well that this was one of his own flaws. Tolkien was, after all, a perfectionist, always unhappy with what he had produced, and often distracted from the more important issues by fussing over those less important details. Prone to worry and procrastination, Niggle was, of course, the same. You know, we're told that Niggle had this long journey to make and that he definitely did not want to go. Indeed, actually, the whole idea of taking this journey was super distasteful to him. But it was one, after all, that he couldn't get out of. It's interesting, you know, in the Anglo-Saxon literature, the necessary long journey, that's always basically death in stories where that, you know, that idea comes up. Nigel had one picture in particular that he was trying to paint before he died. He'd gotten in his mind the picture of a leaf, and then that of a whole tree. And then, you know, in his imagination, behind the tree, a country began to open out. And there were glimpses of a forest that was marching over the land, and of mountains tipped with snow. This picture caused Nigel to lose interest in all his other pictures. And really, in order to accommodate this vision, he had to lay out a canvas so large that we're told he needed a ladder. So he knew that he had to die, but he told himself that at any rate, I'll get this one picture done, my real picture, before I have to go on that wretched journey. So he worked on his canvas, putting a touch here, rubbing out a patch there, but he never really got that much done. And there were a couple reasons for this. First, it was because he was that sort of painter who could paint leaves better than trees. He was always so attentive to the shading and wanting to make sure he got the details just right that very little actually showed up on the canvas. The second reason was his kind heart. We're told that Nigel was constantly distracted by doing things for his neighbors, who asked them to do very much for him. In particular, one more nagging neighbor named Parrish, who really didn't appreciate Nigel's painting at all. So there's this one night when Nigel senses rightly that his time is almost up, and Parrish insists that he goes out into that wet, bitter cold to fetch a doctor for his sick wife. And as a result, Nigel actually comes down with a chill and a fever. And while working desperately on his unfinished picture, the driver comes to take Nigel on that journey that he's put off. When he realizes that he has to go, he bursts into tears and he says, "Oh dear, it's not even close to finished." Sometime after his death, the people who acquired his house noticed that on the crumbling canvas, he had that one and only beautiful leaf, which had remained intact. And for a long while, it was put on display. The display was called Leaf by Nigel. It hung there in a recess in the town museum, being noticed by a few eyes. So far, this kind of sounds pretty sad, right? But the story doesn't end there. After death, Nigel is put on a train toward the mountains of the heavenly afterlife. And at one point on his trip, he hears these two voices. One voice seems to be justice, speaking in more of a severe way, saying, "You wasted so much time, you accomplished so little." But there was this other gentler voice, though it wasn't soft. That one seemed to be mercy, countering that Nigel had chosen to sacrifice for others, knowing what he was doing. And as a reward, when Nigel gets to the outskirts of the heavenly country, something catches his eye. He runs to it, and he says, "There it is." Before him stood the tree. It was his tree, finished, its leaves opening, its branches growing, and bending in the wind that Nigel had so often felt or guessed, but had so often failed to fully catch. He gazed at that tree and slowly lifted his arms, opening them wide, and said, "It's a gift." So the world before death, his old country, had forgotten Nigel almost completely. And there his work had ended, unfinished and helpful only to a very few. But in this new country, the permanently real world, he finds that his tree, in full detail and finished, was not just a fancy of his that had died with him. No, it was part of the true reality that would live and be enjoyed forever. You see, Tolkien had a very Christian understanding of art and indeed of all work. He believed that God gives us talents and gifts so we can do for one another what he wants to do for us and through us. Artists, entrepreneurs, they can identify readily with Nigel. They work from these visions that are often really big of a world that they can uniquely imagine. But few even realize a significant percentage of that vision, and fewer claim to have even come close. those of us who tend to be overly perfectionistic and methodical, like Tolkien himself, we can also identify strongly with the character of Niggle. But really, I mean, everyone is Niggle. Everyone imagines accomplishing things, and everyone finds themselves largely incapable of fully producing them. Everyone wants to be successful rather than forgotten. Everyone wants to make a difference in life. But that's beyond the control of any of us on many days. And if this life is all there is, then everything will eventually burn up in the death of the sun. And no one will be around to remember anything that's ever happened. Everyone will be forgotten. Nothing we do will make any difference. And all good endeavors, even the best ones, will come to naught. Unless there is God. If the God of the Bible exists, and there's a true reality beneath and behind this one, Keller says, and this life is not the only life, then every good endeavor, even the simplest ones, pursued in response to God's calling, can matter forever. And that's what the Christian faith promises. That's how Christianity can speak into and encourage us amidst the restlessness we so often feel in our work, amidst the toiling over the brokenness and the incompleteness of our work. In the Lord, your labor is not in vain, writes Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians. Tolkien's story shows us how this can be true of all work. So, what about you? Let's say you go into city planning as a young person. Why? Well, you're excited about cities. You have a vision about how a real city ought to be. You're likely to be discouraged, though, because throughout your life, you'll probably not get more than a leaf or a branch done. But the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, it promises that there really is a new Jerusalem, a heavenly city, which will come down to earth like a bride dressed for her husband. Let's say maybe you're a lawyer and you go into law because you have a vision for justice and a vision for a flourishing society ruled by equity and peace. In 10 years, you'll be deeply disillusioned because you'll find that as much as you're trying to work on those important things, so much of what you do feels like minutia every day. Maybe once or twice in your life, you feel like you've finally gotten a leaf out. Whatever your work, Keller tells us that we need to remember this. There really is a tree. Whatever you're seeking in your work, the city of justice and peace, the world of brilliance and beauty, the story, the order, the healing, it is there. There is a God. There is a future healed world that he'll bring about. And your work, our work, is showing that in part to others. Your work will only be partially successful on your best days in bringing that world about. But inevitably, that whole tree that you and I seek, the beauty, harmony, justice, comfort, joy, and community, it will come to fruition. And if we know all this, then we won't be despondent because we can only get a leaf or two out in this life. We'll work with satisfaction and joy. We won't be puffed up by success or devastated by setbacks. You see, work's not a punishment. It is hard and even painful at times, and there are many projects that we can't fully complete in this life. But consider this invitation that God's calling you into. What is your leaf? What is your branch? What is your tree that you hope to show in part to others? How does your work point to that true reality, the one that's beneath and behind this one? How's that for a hope-filled vision of why we work? I know I like that one a lot better than Pandora's box. And you know, it needs to be emphasized that when our understanding of why we work changes in light of this biblical vision of work as an invitation, one that's for something that's everlasting, then that should greatly impact how we work as well. So, how is it that we're called to work? This is a question that Paul directly answers for us in his letter to the Colossians. He tells us we're called to work wholeheartedly, recognizing God's ultimate authority and therefore acknowledging the equality of all persons and of all work in the eyes of the Father, irrespective of anyone's earthly institutional status. So let's look at these themes briefly in light of how our scripture challenges us to consider our own orientation to work. First, in everything we do with our capacities, Paul tells us to work wholeheartedly. It's really interesting, actually, this idea of, you know, Paul's reference to labor in this chapter. He implements two Greek words to express what he describes as a complete integration of our faith and work, what he means by wholehearted work. That first word is cardia, which translates into English most closely as heart. Paul uses this word in the 22nd verse when he says, work with your whole heart. And in Greco-Roman culture, the heart was taken to be the life force of our humanity. So to work from the heart quite literally means to put all of our life force behind what we do with the capacities that God has given us. That means Paul admonishes us against the way of the sluggard, who so often only works while being watched. One gets that sense that, you know, maybe Paul has in mind that verse from Proverbs, the one that warns us that the way of the sluggard is riddled with thorns. We're told not to put on the mere appearance of working and being busybodies, because that way of being, it doesn't ultimately serve us. It really doesn't benefit others, and for those reasons, it surely doesn't bring glory to God. Instead, we're called to carry out our work with focus, with diligence, attuned to the standards of excellence that are associated with our labor. Excellence in patient care as healthcare practitioners, justice and truth as legal professionals, the flourishing of the next generation as educators, and so on. This brings glory to God by virtue of the fact that we're being resourceful with the gifts and capacities that He's blessed us with. When we work from the heart, we remain fully engaged with the intrinsic purpose of our work. Work then becomes a way that God continually develops us so that we can better serve others. The first word is cardia. The second word that Paul uses is psuche. And this one appears in the 23rd verse of Colossians chapter 3, when Paul quite literally says something like, whatever you do, keep your soul in mind. Make sure that your work is in alignment with the flourishing of your soul. By challenging us to work in this way, Paul admonishes us against being pulled to pursue fleshly desires and ambitions. Don't let your work inflame your desires for the things of this world, he says. Instead, live out your work with integrity, putting your heart and soul into it, and recognizing that you've been invited into the Lord's work of creating, sustaining, and renewing. Let the way that you work emanate from the fruits of the Spirit that you've been called to bear as witnesses of Jesus Christ to your sphere of influence. So when we work wholeheartedly as Christians, then our work should bear our heart and souls. It should reflect the fruit of the Spirit that sustains us. What it would look like, I wonder, to consider love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in and through the unique labor that we've been called to every day. So with these Greek words in mind, it's clear Paul means to say that one should be able to identify you and me as a Christian by the way that we bear our heart and soul in our work for the glory of God and for the benefit of others. We're called to put our life force into making full use of our divinely gifted capacities. This is God's plan for our self-development. This is also how God intends to grow us so that we can better serve others. And when we're identified by others for our excellence, for the leaves and the branches that we're able to get out in this life, then we acknowledge our Creator. We acknowledge the invitation He's called us into. And we express the motivation that this has given us as we await our heavenly inheritance that Paul talks about. as we imagine the tree that might become of our work one day in the New Jerusalem. So, in addition to this call to work wholeheartedly, we find in this chapter from Colossians that Paul challenges us to recognize God's authority as ultimate, and therefore to acknowledge the equality of all persons, no matter their work, no matter their earthly institutional status. You see, the reality is that every culture has to contend with a mixed up view about God's ultimate authority and about the universal human dignity and equality of all beings who are made and who are working as his image bearers. Institutions in every culture and every time period have exhibited the same tendency to diminish God's authority and subsequently human dignity. You know, human structures of authority, they've tended to do the same things that the Greek gods did in that story of Pandora's box. The people in the highest places of the caste system or the social hierarchy, putting others to work for the ones below them, often doing so in unjust and even demoralizing ways. In Paul's day, one of the majorly mixed up institutions that he has to contend with was slavery. He speaks into the depravity of this institution in a subtle but really rhetorically effective way by flipping its authority structure completely upside down, such that the only thing that could possibly happen to the institution of slavery was that it would wither and die. He extends the rights of dignity and human flourishing to slaves. He reminds masters of their enslavement to a greater master who's really in charge. You know, in our day, I wonder, maybe Paul's words from Colossians would entail a similar message, just employing different social roles. Perhaps Paul would ask managers, executives, whether they're working to support the flourishing of their employees rather than merely making their employees work for their personal benefit. I'm sure he would also remind all employees of their dignity, of their value, and their equality in the eyes of the Lord, too, irrespective of their institutional rank or status. This countercultural vision that Paul offers in Colossians chapter 3, it's really important for restoring a sense of dignity to everyone in our society, regardless of their social roles. You see, society really often tends to define people based on their rank or their financial status, but not Jesus. Jesus understood the intrinsic value of persons on the basis of their identity as image bearers of his heavenly Father. And that's really what Paul is reminding us of here, too. And this brings us to that last question for our consideration today. What ultimately must define us more than our work? I want to suggest in closing this morning that our orientation to work often says a lot about the idols that rule our hearts. Do you sometimes find within yourself the tendency to understand your identity, your value, or your worth in light of your social rank or your financial status? You know, in our cultural context, where the American dream is cast so often in materialistic and consumeristic terms, it's hardly surprising that I, and maybe even you, would have to fight against the currents of this cultural tendency. But one way that we do fight against it is by meditating on what the Bible reveals about our identity in Christ and how that changes the relationship between our identity and the work that God has invited us into. In many respects, how the Bible defines our identity and our relationship to work represents a counter-narrative to this implicit and ever-present assumption in the marketplace that making money or making a name for yourself is how you define your success and your sense of self-worth. This is how we view ourselves in relation to our work before the gospel really sinks into our hearts. And we have every reason to be highly suspect of this view of work when we consider the biblical warning against making a name for ourselves by building our own heavenly Jerusalem apart from God, right here on earth. You know, one example perhaps the best biblical example of a human attempt to build a heavenly Jerusalem on earth is that story from the 11th chapter of Genesis about the Tower of Babel. If we look at that story, it really teaches us what not to do in our work lives. And it really identifies two ever-present idols, I believe, that from ancient time to this morning have endured. We're told in Genesis 11 that many people from many tribes gathered together in the plain of Shinar, saying to one another, "Let's make bricks, let's burn them thoroughly." Then they said, "With these great bricks, we can build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And by doing so, we can make a name for ourselves." Do you remember God's response in this story? The Lord dispersed them from there over all the face of the earth. And they never built the rest of that tower. They left off building the city. See, in the Tower of Babel story, we see how a work life built around self-satisfaction and self-glorification is an empty pursuit. It leads to unfinished projects that don't get finished, that don't get redeemed. The Tower of Babel is a pointed case study of the foolishness, even the impossibility, of laboring toward any collective endeavor, be it a society, an organization, or a flourishing family, with the hope that it'll have any lasting or redeeming impact unless the work that we do in these roles is grounded beyond itself in God's invitation. So what are those idols that we see here in this story that distracted the people in the plain land of Shinar from receiving God's invitation to participate in that genuinely transformative work? And what do I believe those two idols associated with work still are today? Well, the first one, I think, is to pursue work as a means to untapped material gain. The people in the land of Shinar were trying to build a tower that reaches to the heavens. This is a literal picture of something metaphorically, I think, that happens in the hearts of so many workers today. And we really have to check this tendency within ourselves, considering that all of us, to some degree, are impressionable beings and products of our culture. We ought not to use the fruits of our labor primarily as a way of trying to save ourselves, as a way of trying to ensure that we're healthy, we're safe, we're comfortable. To the extent that we try to do this, no tower that we can build for ourselves will ever be tall enough to reach the New Jerusalem. The full integration of our faith and our work requires proper desires that reflect the biblical view of work we've been invited into. And this means we don't simply view our work as a job, lusting after the money it affords us to build our tower here on earth. After all, such a view of work is self-defeating anyway. Solomon reminds us of this in Ecclesiastes when he says that he who loves money will not be satisfied with his money. If this is your primary orientation to work, there will always be more that you can make. There will always be more that you want to acquire for yourself. The God of Mammon will enslave you because its appetite has no end. The more you make and spend, the more you'll have to be caught up in this cycle of keeping making and spending. If you let it rule you, your appetite for material gain will eat you alive. We're called not to be attached to, engrossed in, or preoccupied with this cycle of craving after, seeking and fulfilling materialistic desires of this temporal life. The Bible warns us that labor done apart from the Lord always leads down the thorny path of discontentment. And what's true of our earthly desires also goes for our earthly ambitions. See, that second idol of ancient and contemporary labor is to make a name for ourselves by rooting our sense of success and self-worth in the status that's associated with the work that we do. If we simply view our work as a career by which we can become well-known, maybe even garner a lot of respect from others, then we'll find ourselves caught up in this trap of embracing a false hope that future achievements of a higher caliber will finally satisfy us. And we'll be stuck on that hamster wheel until retirement finally destroys our sense of self-worth and we're left with no identity to make sense of ourselves. There's a singer whose aging words echo a typical Western sentiment about the fear of inadequacy and mediocrity that's common to a life defined from this vantage point of careerism. Singer's name is Madonna. Maybe you've heard of her? Listen to what she says. Consider all of her accomplishments and listen to what she says. She says, "I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible fear of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and think, I'm just mediocre. I'm just uninteresting. I find a way to get myself out of that again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And it's always pushing me and pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that somebody. My struggle has never ended," she says, "and it probably never will." You see, whenever we pursue our work in a way that's not integrated with God's invitation to work wholeheartedly for His glory, for our flourishing and the benefit of others, then work carries the resounding threat of eternal insignificance. At some point, we feel like we're just simply wasting our breath if all labor and toil isn't devoted back to God. You know, there's a Hebrew word for what I'm trying to get at here. The word is hebel, and it's often translated into English as vanity or fleetingness. Hebel, though, is that very word for breath in the Hebrew language, too. It's the word that the wisest man in the world, Solomon, used to describe the insignificance of the breath that we exert in our work apart from our acceptance of God's invitation to redeem it and eventually to complete it. When we pursue our work for our own interests, our breath feels fleeting and inconsequential because at the end of the day, our spirits know that nothing has life, meaning, or purpose apart from Him. That which exists apart from God is but a vapor in time, but that which is done for the glory of the Lord and the benefit of others is that which God continually breathes the breath of life into and promises to redeem. So to pursue work as a means for making a name for ourselves, to derive our identity and our worth primarily from our achievements, is also to cause disruption to God's created cycles of work and rest. I'm really convicted of that. It makes the divine command to rest seem impossible. See, the people in the land of Shinar were working ceaselessly on that unfinished tower, day and night, in an effort to prove something to themselves. After all, they're the very people who said to one another, "Let's build a tower so that we can make a name for ourselves." Here's what's really interesting about that statement. To make a name for yourself in this context, and generally speaking within a biblical framework, is to try to construct an identity for yourself apart from God. It means that the people in the land of Shinar pursuing their work in a way that was separated from what God had invited them into, they didn't know who they were. Friends, I think that's the reality we all face today. See, we either get our name, our defining essence, our security, our worth, our uniqueness from what God has invited us into, from what Christ has already done for us, and from the transformative work of the Spirit that sustains us, or we restlessly strive to make our name through what we can do. And that makes work itself feel like a crushing burden. One that's painful, maybe even a punishment. One that can never even be eternally redeemed, and one that'll never be finished. Tim Keller says that so many of our deepest longings to succeed are really just ways to be for ourselves what Christ should be for us. So when we remember who our identity is in Christ, then this saves us from that crushing view of work that says what you have or what you do is who you are. Our concern with stuff and the name that we make for ourselves, it won't own us like it used to. We can rest knowing that we make for ourselves, what we make for ourselves will no longer own us, because something has already been done for us. It's in this way that the gospel frees us from the restless view of work as a job to make money and work as a career to define ourselves. The gospel, it transforms work, and it transforms us too as we grow into the persons God created us to be by exercising our gifts and talents for His glory and by promoting the flourishing of His creation within our respective social roles and across our various spheres of influence. When we respond to this invitation to labor wholeheartedly by exercising our capacities in this way and toward these ends, then we're told that everything we do brings glory and honor to God's name. Everything that we do contributes to our flourishing, and everything we do blesses those within our sphere of influence. Now, we've been on a bit of a journey this morning to consider work from the garden to the New Jerusalem, from the Old Testament all the way through Revelation. So if I've thrown too many Greek words at you and you're not familiar with the Hebrew language, just to sum everything up in 30 seconds. First, why do we work? We realize that work was created by God as an invitation into a dynamic process whereby we participate in His everlasting endeavors, stewarding our gifts and our social roles for His glory, for our flourishing, and for the benefit of others. How are we called to work? We're called to work wholeheartedly, to put our heart and soul into what we do, recognizing God's ultimate authority, and therefore acknowledging the equality of all persons, no matter their earthly institutional status that they've been assigned. And lastly, what ultimately must define us more than our work? Our identity has to be grounded in what Christ has already done for us, rather than the name or acclaim that we strive to make for ourselves. And friends, that's really what we feel strongly the Bible tells us about as a church with respect to our core value of transformative work. Will you take a moment to pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the invitation that You've given us all to participate in Your everlasting plan for creation. Lord, we pray that You would continue to sustain us with the hope that our work does matter, that You would help keep our identity rooted in You rather than what we do. Lord, we love You. We thank You for the opportunity to come together as a church. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.